Last work day, we talked about the first part of this chapter 4. Are you a faithful Christian? This morning, we want to take up the last part, the importance of the will of God. We want to look at each one of these verses, and when the verses have a topic or subject, we look at the topic and subject in that verse. Every single word is important. Let's read verse number 11 together. Even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Paul talks about he who was an apostle, and these things were true of him, a hungering and thirsting, and being naked, and now who are clothes. He didn't have the wardrobes that we have today, buffeted. As far as hungering and thirsting, there's other scriptures that talk about other people. In Deuteronomy 28:48, for instance, God provided for the Israelites. He says, I will send unto thee in hunger and in thirst and nakedness, I'll provide, and you have no want in all things. And as the apostles were hungry, some of us, we're not hungry, it doesn't look like any of us are hungry here in this room, but there are hungry people all over the world that have not enough food. And Nehemiah 9:15, gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us off water for them out of the rock for their thirst. God provided for the Israelitish people of the Old Testament. And he provided for the Apostle Paul. He says, we hunger and we thirst, but I'm sure God provided for him as well. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus talks about this theme. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a spiritual hunger. After righteousness, the things of the Lord, they shall be filled. And then in Luke 6 and verse 21, the Lord again addresses those people that were hungry. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. One day they will be filled with the spiritual filling of the righteousness of God. And that's what he's speaking about. And then the Lord Jesus in John 6:36 to 6:35, he said unto them, to his people spiritually, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Never hunger spiritually. Physically, they may be hungry. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. So the Lord Jesus takes the hunger and the thirst from the physical to the spiritual. And there may be some who are hungering physically, and maybe also spiritually. But if you have to do one or the other, what are you going to do? All right, trust that you pick the satisfaction spiritually, the knowing the Lord Jesus is your Savior, never hungering spiritually, never thirsting. Like the woman at the well, he that cometh to this water will thirst again, but the water that I give him shall never thirst. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 27, Paul talked about the same thing. Because now he says we hunger and thirst. He says in weariness and painfulness and watchings, often in hunger and thirst and fastings and the cold and nakedness. And so Paul knew the sufferings of the Lord, and many Christians in this world have got the same problems in other countries. It's not the same as in our country. In Africa, there's starving people. In all different kinds of areas of the world, we have people that are starving there with Katrina and with Rita, these hurricanes that came. They had to have MREs, meals ready to eat, military rations. But weariness and hunger, Paul had this. And then in Revelation 7:16, it talks about heaven. No more hunger. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into the fountains of water. One day there'll be no question of thirst, whether physical or spiritual, if we're saved. Now, if we're not saved, there's going to be hunger and thirst. There'll be no way to quench the thirst. In fact, the rich man Lazarus, remember the rich man went to the tormented section of hell, and the beggar went to the blessed section of hell, and the man in the tormented section said, send thy somebody to touch my tongue. I'm thirsty in this flame. There's nobody that'll touch any tongues in flame. Nobody, they'll hunger, they'll thirst. But in heaven, thirst and hunger will pass away. But also notice Paul said, not only naked, that is not, he has his underclothing, but nothing, no elaborate clothing. He didn't have ties and tuxedos and things of that nature, and buffeted, hit, but no certain dwelling place. Each one of us here has a certain dwelling place. We live in a house. Just think of those people in Katrina and Rita that had their houses blown away. They have no certain dwelling place. Paul didn't either. He was an itinerant. He was moving around from place to place. And Mark 16:15, the Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we move, and missionaries move. No certain place. In Luke 9:57, one man came to the Lord and said, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. So he didn't know where to go, but no certain dwelling place. In Acts 1:18, God tells us to be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. No certain dwelling place. Missionaries have no certain dwelling place. Evangelists who leave home and go on different meetings have no certain dwelling place. Paul the Apostle and the Apostles generally had no permanent home. The Lord Jesus had no permanent home when he was here. He stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus many times, but he just traveled around. Let's read verse 12 together. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer. Again, he talks about not only thirsty and naked and buffeted, no certain dwelling place, but we labor. And that word for labor is strong labor, krupiao. Growing weary, exhausted with labor. It's not simply pushing pencils or selling something from a store or something, but it's exhausting toil of burdens and grief and effort. And Paul says he labors, he works with his own hands. He could have been as a missionary receiving funds from the churches that he's founded, and many missionaries do, pastors do, there's nothing wrong with that, but he worked with his own hands. And he said, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer. What about this working with our hands? Is that something we all should do? Well, there's some scriptures on that. In Acts 18, the reason that Paul worked with his hands as a tent maker was because he went with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. They were the same craft. And so he went with them and abode with them and worked with them. And then in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let us labor working with our hands. Don't steal. The labor working with their hands. Those people in the Katrina stole food, and many of them stole luxurious items, televisions, and various other things they couldn't even plug in. The thieves, that says work. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. If he couldn't work, if he wasn't able to work, that's one thing, but if he was able to work and didn't work, neither should he eat. But Paul not only worked with his hands, and we, all of us, do some working with our hands or with our minds or some way or other, but also being reviled with bless. Revile means somebody says things against you. Instead of cursing them out, Paul says we bless. Matthew 5:11, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are ye that when men shall revile you and persecute you. That means they're going to be reviled, spoken against, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We hope it's false, saying against you false for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And the Lord Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Paul says we're reviled and we bless, and says we're being persecuted and we suffer. Do you have persecution? If you're saved, if you're born again, many of us do. In Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many times that's the case, persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we're righteous. That is the kingdom of heaven. In John 15:20, the Lord Jesus talked about persecution. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The servant. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my saying, they keep your saying. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, God has a word for all believers who live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, if you don't live godly in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean you. They all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world does not like a person living godly in Christ Jesus. They say, oh, you're one of these holy ones. Sometimes they call us holy rollers, whatever, and so on. I remember the young boy when I was first saved. I had some shoes that had holes in them, a little for breathing and so on. And so the boy was making fun of those shoes, holy shoes. Well, that's not the kind of holiness, but we suffer if we live holy for the Lord. And the scripture says that they that will live godly will suffer persecution. Let's read verse 13 together. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and now the offscouring of all things under this name. This fame that is talked against, our name dragged into the mud. We entreat, we ask, we talk. We made as the filth of the world, these apostles, and the offscouring of all things. The offscouring is a word that means that which is nothing left, nothing at all of any value, just garbage, dirt, thrown away unto this day. And that's the way that the apostles were treated. In Lamentations 3:49, Jeremiah mentions, "Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened up their mouths against us." And so the apostles felt the pressure of the world against them, hating them, and saying they were offscouring and filth. And sometimes they may say that of you or me if we're Christians living for the Lord. Useless. They have no need of us. We can't help them in any way. Let's read verse 14 together. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." He's writing these things, and in the next chapter he's going to have to be very harsh on them because of the sin that the Corinthian church was engaging in. "I am not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to shame you when I'm writing, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." They were his children in the faith. He led them to Christ on the missionary journeys. Corinth, one of the leading areas of southern Greece, he was on his missionary journey and led them to Christ. He was the father. They were his sons. And because of that, in John 1:10-11, it says very clearly, the Lord Jesus was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. Let's say verse 12 and 13 together. We've memorized that in our Bible study. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so Paul led them to Christ. They were his sons in the faith. But notice also he says, "I'm going to warn you." There's some things in Scripture that need warnings. And in Ezekiel 3, for instance, he was, "If I warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned." Whenever there's a bridge out, you better see a sign, "Warning, bridge out." That cartoon that comes along for Geico, there's a fellow in the cartoon riding over the bridge, the girlfriend calls him, say, "Hey, good news, what is the bad news first, the bridge is out. The good news, I changed the Geico." And then you assume the crash, no warning. Anyway, the fire engines warn us when they come with the flashing lights, and we stay away from them. The police warn us, we pull over, we're supposed to pull over and stop. The tracks on the rail car, whenever the railroad car is coming, the train is coming, they're flashing lights, they warn us. In Ezekiel 33:23, "Son of man, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their course and send him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people." And Ezekiel was one that warned the people, and preachers and pastors must warn the people of sin, of corruption, and various things. In Ezekiel 33 again, Paul says, "I'm going to warn you," but Ezekiel was the warning, "O son of man, I have sent thee a watchman of the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. If thou dare not speak to warn the wicked from his way, if thou warn the wicked of his way, turn from it, then he delivered thy soul. But if you don't warn the wicked, thy blood shall be upon thine own hand, thine own head." As it says in the Old Testament, we don't believe that's for us today as far as the ones, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we don't warn them, that's not the same. But Ezekiel was a prophet to the children of Israel, and his blood would be upon his head if he didn't watch and warn. Then in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "I'm going to warn you," but he warns them in Acts 20, he warns them, verse 31, the elders at Ephesus, the pastors, the bishops, the elders at the church of Ephesus, which is over in this area, in Asia Minor, he wrote back to them and he said to the elders and the pastors, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul warned them of two things. Number one, of apostate teachers from without that hated Christ, and secondly, he warned them from believers from within that would leave the faith and be against the things of the Lord, warning them those 2 days. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, "I exhort you, brethren, and warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded," and so on. So we have warnings all throughout the Scriptures, and Paul was one of the ones that did do warnings as he warned his Corinthian Christians. But wait till next chapter, wait till next week, we'll see more warnings at all. Let's read verse 15 again. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet I be not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And instructors, yes, but not fathers. He fathered them in the faith. He led them to Christ, begotten you. That word begotten is an old English word. It means to become a son, the only begotten son, God the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Lord Jesus, called the only begotten, the one who was made a son of God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is begotten. I know the new versions don't like that word begotten, but it's a good word. It means to become the Father of and beget a Son. In John 3:16, let's say that one, we know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The one that was begotten of him. In John 3:18, he that believeth in him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we read begotten. The King James Bible is God, and it's a good word, and it's the word from the Greek text means to become a born one, become a son. And that's what Paul had done to these Christians there at Corinth. He had been a father. In John 14:6, there's no other way but the Lord Jesus. Let's say that one together. You know that one too. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. And Paul led them to Christ there at Corinth. I have begotten you through the gospel, the good news. Christ died for the sins of the world. All of us are sinners. And the same is true in Acts 16:30-31. Let's say that one together. We've learned that one also. They said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That was a Philippian jailer. He was told the same thing as another one. You know, we talked to various people there at the book fair in Connorswood there on Haddon Avenue, and we had some that were Calvinists, and some that were going to the 10th Presbyterian Church, and some that were different denominations. We had Jehovah's Witnesses there, different ones, Christadelphianism. We had Roman Catholic ones we talked to and visited with. Some of the Presbyterian pastors, two of them in fact, one the Brother Dick Carroll tunes the piano there for the church and all, another one also, there were two of them at the same time. One was the USA, I guess, of America, PCA, and the other was the Orthodox Presbyterian. But they talked about the Calvinism and so on, but the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And it's a whosoever will gospel that we preach. And that's how Paul became the father of these there at Corinth. He was there with his sons and daughters by faith. Let's read verse 16 together. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Paul says, followers of me. Now, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, you also can be an example. I can be an example. But if we're not following the Lord Jesus, we cannot be an example. Let nobody follow us if we're not following Christ. Paul followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We can follow those that are following the right leader. Ephesians 5:1, he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Following God, following the Lord, definitely. And then in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have me for an ensample. That's what God wants us, ensamples and examples. Following Christ so others can know how to follow and how to walk. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Following of Paul and of the Lord, because Paul was following the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 2:14, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which are in Jesus, are in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And so here were churches that follow other churches because they were good examples. And we must follow the Lord Jesus and follow his word, and then people can follow us. And very important. And then Hebrews 6 and verse 12, Paul says, be not slothful or lazy, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Those that are following the Lord, we can follow as examples. Many Old Testament examples to follow. Many examples not to follow. Some New Testament to follow, like Paul's life and so on. Some not to follow, and so on. But we've got to be following those that are following the Lord. Let's read verse 17 together. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring unto you a remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now apparently when Paul wrote the letter, he sent first of all to the Corinthian church Timothy. And he says, he's my beloved son. 2 Timothy 1:3, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Again, he was the one that led Timothy to Christ. Timothy was a split home, mother and father. One was a Jew, one was a Gentile. And Paul led him to Christ. And so he's his beloved son. So I'm sending you Timothy. He's faithful in the Lord. Remember last Sunday we talked about 9 men that were faithful in the Lord. There are 5 that I want to just mention, like Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required the stewards to be found faithful, but Ephesians 6:21, the first one is Tychicus, faithful in the Lord. Remember we mentioned him last time as well, just like Timothy. See, Paul could send Timothy to talk to the Corinthians because he was faithful in the Lord. And then in Colossians 1:7, the second man of the 5, Epaphras, faithful minister of Christ. Colossians 4, verse 7, again, Tychicus, faithful, beloved minister unto the Lord. And then Onesimus in Colossians 4, verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother. And 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul himself, he counted me faithful, bringing me into the ministry. And then 2 Timothy 2, and verse 2, all of us, honoring the Lord, should be the things that thou hast heard of me, said Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. We've got to have a faithfulness right down the line for our children and grandchildren and others that we know. Now, when Paul sent Timothy, as his brother sent, notice he says, we'll bring to you remembrance of my ways, let's be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's ways were in the line of the will of God. Paul's ways were to be remembered. How he dealt with people, how he said things and did things. He teaches in everything. Remembrance. Sometimes we have memories that are good memories, and it's good for us to remember the things. And Luke 22:19, the Lord's table that we've had this morning, this is in remembrance of me. And John 14:26, in the writing of the Bible, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the scriptures that were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and other things, the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance the things of Christ. Very important, remembrances. 1 Corinthians 11:24 again, the Lord's Supper. This is in remembrance of me. As I said before, our belief in our church is that this is remembrance of the Lord's death until he come. There are 3 teachers we believe are wrong in this communion service. Number one, we believe the Catholics are wrong in transubstantiation, that the elements become the body and blood of Christ. This is blasphemy in our judgment. Secondly, the Lutherans are wrong. They believe in transubstantiation, that is, the very presence, consubstantiation, at the communion service, the very bodily presence of Christ is there. It doesn't transform itself into the body and blood, but his physical body is there. We don't believe that at all. The body of our Savior is the right hand of God the Father. That's not right. The third thing we believe is wrong, the Presbyterians. Now, we got some Presbyterians. They believe this is a special sacrament that brings grace, some spiritual benefit automatically. That's wrong, too. It's not a remembrance that brings grace or a sacrament, but it is in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that over and over to remember what he did for us at the cross of Calvary. And Philippians 1 and verse 3, Paul said to the Philippian Christians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, Tuesday, I hope that the Philippians were so godly and so much believers that Paul could be thankful for every remembrance of them. I hope that people, when they think back about you, about me, they can think back and say, I thank God for the remembrance of you. Glad to remember what you were and who you were, and so on. And 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, I'm glad he says that you have good remembrance of us. Always desiring greater to see us, as we also desire to see you. So Paul was glad that he wanted to be seen by those Christians at Thessalonica. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 15, whatever that you may be able, after my decease, after Peter dies, to have these things always in remembrance. If Peter had not written his letters, we would not know what Peter wrote. If Paul had not written his letter, we would not know. They're gone many, many hundreds of years ago. They're dead. They died. They're with the Lord. But because of their writings, he says, after my decease, I want you to remember the things that I've written unto you. We have the writings of the Word of God. And praise the Lord for that, that we have these things as well. Let's read verse number 18 together. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Puffed up, we mentioned that last Wednesday also, this pushiao, it means to be blown up and to speak proud and speak loftily or something. And some there in the Corinthian church were puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. There's a time for mourning, and they were puffed up and proud and arrogant. Paul was going to come to them. We mentioned also last Thursday, 1 Corinthians 13, how that charity or love does not puff up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love, it builds up and edifies. Charity is not puffed up. Colossians 2:18. These people that worship angels, he said, don't be puffed up in your fleshly mind. Arrogance and pride in what they know is not what God would have us to be or what God would have us to have. Let's read verse number 19 together. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Not the speech of the puffed up. This is what we title our message, the importance of the will of God. Notice he says, I'm going to come if the Lord will. That should be always our desire. What does the Lord will concerning us? And then we will do it. The will of God is throughout Scripture. In Acts 21:14, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. People tried to persuade him. Don't go. Finally, they said, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul went to Jerusalem, and just as those people warned him, he was taken captive, taken before Rome, and was tried, put in prison. Then in Romans 1 and verse 10, making request, if any means now make, I might have a prosperous journey, again by the will of God, to come unto you. Travel must be also in the will of God. Just like he says here, if the Lord will, I'm going to come unto you shortly. He came in a different way than he thought he would come. He thought he would come by a regular boat or ship. He came as a prisoner in Rome and lots of trouble in that voyage to Rome, as you remember. The journey was not that prosperous as far as comforts were concerned. Then Romans 12 and verse 2. Deborah asked me that yesterday. Where is that verse found? Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. That's what God wants us to do, is to prove his acceptable will. It is acceptable. It's good. In Romans 15:32, and they come unto you with joy by the will of God. Again, in Rome, he says, I want to come to you with joy. He wants to bring joy with him when he comes. That's the will of God. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Lord Jesus was crucified by the will of God the Father. That's the will of God. It's important. Ephesians 5:17. You know, unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We must understand it. We must know what it is. We're saved. And Ephesians 6 and verse 6, we'd be a servant of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God from the heart. Not being pushed around saying, you've got to do the will of God, but from the heart. Not as eye service or men pleasers. And Colossians 4:12 talks about Epaphras. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect in the will of God. Where do you find God's will? It's in his words. The perfect will of God is found in the words of God, the scripture. And that's why Epaphras prayed. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. This is the will of God. Here's one thing, even your sanctification. God wants every one of us to be holy and sanctified. And that's you abstain from fornication, sexual sin, without being married. That's a wickedness and sinfulness. And the will of God to abstain from this, that we should be sanctified, set apart, and made holy. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you. That's another thing, God's will, to give thanks. And not be unthankful. In Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience. After you've done the will of God, he may receive the promise. God always promises to give us things, but we've got to be patient and wait after we do the will of God. In James 4:14, the people in James' day said, we're going to go in a certain city, we're going to work, and we're going to get gain, and we're going to come back. Don't you know your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? We ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord will. Our 80-some-year-old plus secretary always leaves her work and says goodbye. See you tomorrow, the Lord willing. I mean, we don't know. Now, in the 80s, you don't know what's going to happen to you. In our 70s, we don't know even whatever age. But why not? If the Lord will, we shall do this and that. In 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if the will of God be so, if we suffer for well-doing, than for evil. If the will of God is to suffer, better do it for well-doing and not for evil. You don't want to suffer for evil-doing. In 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that we've had enough nonsense in the old life of sin, that we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Whatever the age was when we were saved, forget the world, forget pleasing the world. Now, if we're saved and born again, it's the desire to live the rest of our life to the will of God. And in 1 John 2:17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. A lot of people don't care about the will of God. They don't want to know his will. There's a poem my mother-in-law has written called, "'Tis His Will. I do not know what lies ahead. I only know I need not dread. I do not know of joy or pain, but if it may be loss or gain, if 'tis His will for me. I do not know how it can be that trials hard are best for me, yet 'tis His way for me. I do not know how I can sing, except if God's in everything, and He will strengthen me. I do not need to fret or cry, or need to ever wonder why, if 'tis His will for me. We must know and love the will of God. Paul says it didn't come just in word, but also in power. And the word of God is powerful, and Scripture is powerful. Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. Romans 15:13, the power of the Holy Spirit. God comes to them in power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but God to us who say the power of God. There's power in the gospel. There's power in salvation by faith. And 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Scriptures are powerful, and our faith should stand in the Word of God, the Bible, not in what men think. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of being saved, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God's power is made visible by vessels of earth. And so if we're big and powerful, nobody can see the Lord who's big and powerful. If we're weak, maybe they can see God through us and His power working in us. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul prayed three times for the thorn of the flesh to be taken away, but God says, no, I'm not going to do it, Paul. So he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Glory in infirmities and sickness. In Ephesians 6, and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So Paul says, and I want to come maybe shortly, if the will of the Lord will, to come to you. You know, not to speak to them to puff up, but the power. And Paul did preach the power of the gospel of Christ. Let's read verse 20 today. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not just simply word. 1 John talks about this in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. That's what we have to love in. And so it's not simply the words. It's in power that the kingdom of God has come. That word kingdom of God is used several times in Scripture, of course. In Matthew 6:33, the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. We read that this last, the other day. The things that can be added to us is what we eat, what we shall wear, what we shall do, what we shall drink. All of these things, the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus was introduced to the kingdom of God. Remember in John 3, in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." New birth must be able for us to see the kingdom of God. Then he told also Nicodemus in John 3, 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The water, possibly we feel the bursting of the water at birth, it has to be physically born, and of the Spirit, spiritually born, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the redemption is not for angels, they were never born of this, they're not humans, but it will be those that are born of humans and then born again by the Spirit of God. That's where salvation is. Let's read verse 21 together. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So Paul wonders, I'm going to come to you, but it's going to be in the rod. There's different ways of coming to people and showing and being with people. First is the rod. That's discipline, isn't it? And they needed it. Psalm 23:4, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The good shepherd. He has a rod to discipline the sheep if they need it. And Psalm 89, verse 32, "I will visit the transgression with the rod." And this is important for correction. Paul says, is that the way you want me to come to you? With a rod, discipline? Proverbs 16:13, "In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding." A person can't understand things, there's what the rod is, the back. And then Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from it." That's where Baptist sticks his nose into the tent, as it were. But the scriptures are clear. Discipline is necessary, otherwise children left to themselves are foolish. And then in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." You see, there's both. There's the discipline, the rod, or the hand, the spank, whatever, but also reproof. That's the lips, the mouth. When a child gets a certain age, there's the rod and then the reproof depends. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And people can see that all the time. I saw it at Jones Junior High School when I was teaching junior high students. The mothers must have been in a shameful situation because they certainly were kids out of line. They didn't obey the law, they didn't obey the teacher, they didn't obey their mother. Revelation 2 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus, at the millennial reign, he shall rule them with the rod of iron. He's going to rule them strongly in the millennial reign of Christ as vessels of power. In Revelation 12 and verse 5, again, he'll rule them with the rod of iron. The Lord Jesus one day in Revelation 19:15. So there's rods for strong discipline. And that's where the Lord Jesus, it's not going to be a democracy, democratic rule on this earth in the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron. A beneficent dictator, yet a dictator. His will prevail. But Paul gave another ad. "Should I come to you with a rod?" We hope that wouldn't be the case. "What about this? Should I come to you in love?" Well, that's a good way to be. We ought to be in love. Ephesians 4:1, "Walk worthy of the vocation for bearing one another in love." When we meet one another, we should have love as Christian believers. And Ephesians 5 and verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us." This is an important part of us, and so that's an easier way to come. You don't have to come with a rod. Hopefully you can come in love, and that will take care of things. In Colossians 2 and verse 2, "that your hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love." Love will knit together hearts, and it will knit together people. And 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, "the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men as we do toward you." God wants us to have love as Christians, believers, one for another, and to abound and increase in that love. But then there's a third alternative. Should I come with you with a rod and a strong, harsh discipline? So I come to you in love? Or, and in the spirit of meekness? Love and meekness go together. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. In Colossians 5 and verse 22, part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. One of the fruit is meekness. Not weakness, but calmness and humility. Colossians 3, verse 12. God tells us, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels and mercies, meekness. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, the pastor there at Ephesus, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness and also meekness. Meekness, humility, in other words. In 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Unsaved people would have to approach in a meek fashion. If God forbids, it will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And sometimes that will be the case. In James 1:21, James says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God should be received with meekness. Not to fight it. God tells us something is worth, just accept it, and in meekness receive it. And James 3:13, who is a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, his works, with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom sometimes is sharp and puffed up and egotistical. Peter says, let him show, and James says, let him show his works with meekness of wisdom. And 1 Peter 3:15, God says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Asking a man, a woman wants to know, how do we get to heaven? What is the way? It says, that every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You've got to have an answer to those that need to know the way of the cross which leads home. So Paul is concerned here in 1 Corinthians 4, the last part of the chapter. He's been hungry and he's been buffeted, he's been thirsty, he's been defamed, he's labored, he's been persecuted and reviled. Now that's not a very pleasant thing. But he also says, I want to come unto you, Corinthian Christians, if the will of the Lord be so. If the will of the Lord be so. And that's what he wanted to do, and he hoped that he could come not with a rod, but with meekness and with all these other things, that he would be able to come in love unto them and everything that's possible. So this is what God wants us to do. The will of the Lord is very important. The will of the Lord should be the desire of our hearts, that we follow the will of the Lord.